Here we go. It's just lovely to be back here amongst you all again. You know, it really is just family. It is lovely to be here. And you miss it when you're not here. And I know that obviously next week we'll be attending the Mawsett Conference and we'll be watching the service on recording. But we'll be passing on your love to everyone there as well. I know that some of them at least possibly are going to be watching the recording later on today, from today. So we'll just send our greetings specifically to Malta. What a lovely island it is. It's Shabbat Achalimot Kedoshim. It's a double portion after the death of Aaron's sons. And holy, well, I'll say holy, I'm going to come on to that in a second. The Torah portion we had there was Vayikra, Leviticus 16, 1 through to 8. From Haftarah, it was from the prophet Amos 9, 7 through to 15. From the Masonic writings, we had the letter there to Colossae, otherwise known as Colossians, and that was chapter 1, 9 through to 17. Not a passage that I think we often use actually in the service. When I was pulling it in, I thought it's been a long time, if ever, that we've actually had that particular passage, but it fits very well really with what we're going to be talking about today. And it's the second half of this double bit that I really want to come on to. We've done a lot in the past about the death of the two sons and then just doing what they wanted to do, and there of course is multiple layers of understanding really with that act that happened and their death. And in fact I think I spoke a bit about that just a few weeks back anyway, but it's the second bit of this Kiddushim that I really want to focus on today. Kiddushim often translated here as just holy, and on one level it is, but of course I know you're all Hebrew experts here, you will instantly have spotted even with that word Kiddushim, it is a plural word. Well done, someone's muttering it there, I heard it. It is indeed plural, isn't it? Holy, it's holy ones actually would be a better translation. You can't say holies. I don't know how many holies are there, right? It's difficult. Holiness is one thing, but Kedoshim is not holiness, really, in that sense. It's holy things, or more specifically, holy ones, holy people, a group of holy people. Kedoshim is what this is actually all about. And if you read through the portion, then you'll understand why it's actually called Kedoshim, the holy people of God, and what holy people do. I like the way actually it's translated in the English version of this, is often instead of and the holy ones of God or the holy people of God, in the English what you'll find translated is the saints of God. I really, really like. I've got news for you. Saints do not just belong in the Catholic Church. They are not the ones who have halos or have been canonized by a pope after their death because he did a miracle or whatever. That is a misuse of the word saint. The word saint, as it's come into English, actually literally just translates people who are holy. And there's a lovely bit about this, is used often in the Masonic writings, by the way. Every time you see this word saint or saints in the Masonic writings, just bear this in mind. Talking about the holy people of God. Who are the holy people of God? Slight tangent before I really dig into the depth of it. It's really important, and I want to make this point. I'm going to dig out just one reference of some of the ones I wrote down here, but here's just one. It comes from Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It's a good verse in many, many ways because it talks about the inclusion of Gentiles into Israel and so on and conversion, but it really places that word there, the saints and members of the household of God. Who is the household of God? Israel. Saints are people who belong to Israel, not to anything else. Not to an unknown body called the church that didn't exist in the first century anyway. The saints, the holy ones, Kedoshim, is what it's talking about. The Kedoshim, the holy people who belong in the household of God, which is Israel, And there's the long-term definition of what it means to be a saint is to be a member of Israel. You are the holy ones of Israel. It's mentioned Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2, and in many other places as well. It's really good, interesting to track it through, that word saint, and see how it's used. But it is not defining something new. It is defining someone who is part of that holy people of God. That is the status, being set apart for God's service as Israel, being a holy nation. It's unlike righteousness, which is something different. I know people confuse the two up. They are two different things, actually. Holiness is the status of being set apart for God's service. And if you are set apart for God's service today, you are holy. There may be elements of your life which are unrighteous, because you may still yet, even today, have unrepented of sin in your lives. Only you know that. Well, God knows it too, but you know it. I don't know that. But on one level, that's that. You can still be holy because you're consecrated to God. But you may need to get yourself cleaned up spiritually and become righteous again and repent of things. But it's the status of being set apart for God's service. And that's why holiness, of course, can affect things like plates and bowls and candlesticks and all kinds of things in the temple, because they can be consecrated unto the Lord and they become holy. At that point, they cannot be used in any profane way. They are just there for the Lord. And as believers, as the holy ones of Israel, all Jewish people, Israel at that point, we are set apart for his service, to represent him in this world. We are commanded to be holy unto him. And therefore, that holiness is a pattern of living, the working definition of walking by faith in this world. Be ye holy as I am holy, says the Lord. I love this. It's not a wellness choice. It's not a lifestyle bolt on. We are commanded to be holy, commanded to be set apart for his service. And we are, just as a final thought on this line, commanded to be holy unto the Lord, not to each other. We are set apart for his service, not set apart to try and outdo each other. Be ye holy is not the same as be ye holier than thou. We're set apart for his service. It's not a game, it's not a competition to try and be more holy than your neighbour. It's all about being set apart for him and for his service, alone with all of this. Holiness, the hallmark of the people of God, because God is holy. And then it gets interesting. So far, it's relatively pedestrian. I've not said anything which will shock you, although maybe there are a few believers out there who are horrified to realise that if they are the saints of God, they belong to Israel. So be it. Work it through. Keep at it. You'll understand in the end that it is what the Word of God says. But so far, so good. Nothing particularly challenging, you might say, in all of this. And then you get to some interesting verses. This is Hebrews 12 and verse 14. And then it really begins to get a bit bumpy. Here we go. This is Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men. Amen. Hallelujah. Yes? Right. Hallelujah. Good. And holiness. Peace and holiness we are to pursue. It's an active verb. You've got to do it. You've got to pursue it. You've got to chase it. Holiness must be pursued in this way to keep that consecration unto the Lord. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us why. Because without this, no one will see the Lord. Hallelujah. Right? We'll pursue peace, amen. We'll pursue holiness because we all want to see the Lord. You won't see the Lord. Hang on a minute. Then that's where I hit the buffers. I'm tracking this through with the holiness theme, and I get to this verse in Hebrews, and I go, whoa, whoa, whoa. I won't see the Lord unless I am home. And of course, at that point, you can catch the thing and say, hang on a minute, when did I last see the Lord? when did I last see the Lord? I don't know if I've actually seen the Lord. How put your hands up if you've ever seen God? No, I didn't think so. Right? It may be the Lord has sent you a vision or a dream or something, and he revealed himself in that way. But I think for most people, when we understand a verse like that, you won't see God. We understand that we're thinking about something, God before us in that way. In fact, we even sang it today, didn't we? I see the Lord, as we were singing it this morning, I'm thinking, really? Do we see the Lord? We can sing the words. And I know we all know what those words mean, and we think of it metaphorically and spiritually, and we can do all of that. And yet, if we strip it back to the raw English language we are using, we are being presented with something which, humanly speaking, is either extremely rare, to the point of almost being non-existent, or we are really stretching our use of the word see, or there's something we are not seeing or understanding in all of this. And you know me, because I'm an awkward so-and-so, and when I get to a verse like that, I go, hang on a minute, I want to dig around this, I want to try and see what is in there, to try and work out what is going on. To be fair, in all of this, even traditional Judaism has, of course, basing itself on the second commandment of a ban on carved images and so on, insisted on this invisibility construct of God. God is invisible, no one can see him. Traditional Judaism has worked with this from ancient times, from the commandments that you shall make no carved image of God, and in that way nothing that represents him that you could then say, I have seen God in that way. Nothing physical ever able to fully represent the spiritual and invisible attribute of God. God is unseeable in principle and in doctrine. Yes? Well, you see, this is where it gets interesting, isn't it? Because I'm going to flip back a few portions now, because to something which wasn't even that long ago that we read this, and to a really interesting passage. One of the most complex passages, I would suggest, in the whole of the Torah, which if we take it at face value and understand what it is saying, may just throw all of this certainty up into the air. And it comes, of course, from Shemot, Exodus chapter 33, Moshe and his interaction with the Lord. Then Moshe said to the Lord, see, you say to me, I'm starting from verse 12, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you've also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people, the holy ones of God. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the earth who are upon the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moshe, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moshe said, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. There it is. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And it will be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, I don't know about you, but this has got to be one of the most complex and challenging passages that we're ever going to read in the Torah. It says categorically, no man shall see God and live. That's what it says. All right? It seems fairly obvious. Seems fairly clear, doesn't it, when you read it in that way? And there's so much stuff that's going on here. And then the fluidity of it, the discussion of what is going on here. First of all, show me your way and your presence. And then he says, show me your glory. And the Lord's response is, I show you my goodness. He says, you cannot see my face, but I will show you my glory. Although having said, first of all, I'll show you my goodness, but now it's like, oh, okay, maybe I will show you my glory. And then he says, you will see my back. This is a real to and fro going on here between God and Moshe in this discussion. Moshe, I would put it to you at this point, is desperate to see God. Isn't he? I don't blame him. Faith is hard, isn't it? Faith is that reaching of the human heart, which although we do not see, yet we believe and hold to be true. Trust, faith. Book of Hebrews writes about this at length. It is hard, it's a challenge. Abraham, you know, left his family and his background and his country and his nation, and he sets off on this journey in faith, not even seeing or knowing where he is going, but his faith, it is that drives him step by step by step, not what he can see. And in fact, in many ways, you know, the seeing bit of it is almost perceived in a scriptural sense as a weakness. If you can see it, then it's no longer faith or trust. There has to be an element that you don't see with your human eyes in that way. And yet Moshe is reaching forward in all of this, pleading with God, I need something concrete. Now, if you're anywhere on the spectrum at all, you're going to really understand this. If you want to touch and you want more concrete understanding in your life in that way, then you're really going to feel where Moshe's coming from. We want, all of us on one level, we want to see and touch and smell and taste to know what is real. And the opposite of that, not walking by sight, but by faith, is so, so hard. And yet, having just established that no one can see God and live, oh dear, we go back 11 verses. Same chapter. We didn't even have to go to a different book. 33 verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moshe face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Oh, just when I thought I was going to get some clarity, that verse throws it all up in the air. Well, Moshe apparently did see God face to face and spoke with him. Oh, so where do we go with that now? Where's, you know what, we've said this so many times, if there's a wonderful thing about Judaism and the scriptures, there is always this tension between the physical and the spiritual, and we get verses and things like this frequently in the scriptures, because there's always going to be this tension that runs through it. And it's this tension, if we work with it and chew on it and understand it, which always brings out a greater depth of understanding. It's not just something logical like Greek philosophy or something like that. It's way more than that. God did reveal himself in that sense to Moshe to speak to him, and he lived. And then it says about you can't see his face. Panim el panim, the Hebrew says face to face. It is very clear. I would suggest to you, I'll put to you, that if we've read that Colossians passage this morning, I won't read it to you again now, but just that one little bit from it. Yeshua is the image of the invisible God. Yeah, we heard that this morning in Colossians. I think actually the first century Messianic Jews hit this tension big time. How is it that God can be here, Immanuel, with us here, right in front of us? You know, doubting Thomas when he puts his hand in and says, "My Lord and my God," how do you say those words when there is something physical in standing, as it were, in front of you, and you feel that tension and live with it and understand somehow at that moment you're having an Exodus 33 moment in your life, just as Moshe did. That you can see God and live. Yeshua is the image of the invisible God. And again, we can read that. You've just listened to it this morning, and I suspect none of you, as you even heard it, probably even blinked for a second, and yet you should have done. Because it is an astounding statement. Right there in Colossians. We know Hebrews 12, Colossians 1, there are other passages as well in all of this. And I think they were dealing with that tension. What does all this mental meandering have to do with holiness? Because that's where we began, and that's what I really want to get back to with all of this. There's something going on here about seeing God, knowing God, the holiness of God, which is not maybe as clear-cut, possibly, as we understood it, or at least even as traditional ancient and medieval Judaism always seen this, rejecting all of that anthropomorphism, and you know, all the time it talks about, "I will cover with my hands, but my back." And you can read the ancient Jewish commentators on this, they really struggled with this. Because in the ancient Jewish mind, God is pure spirit, he has no form, you know, the classic declarations of Judaism. And yet, we have passages like this in the Torah. And we have to answer this. We can't just say, no, it's just a bit of a, well, it's just, it's talking in human terms or whatever. If we're going to understand this in any way that makes sense, Moshe had an experience of God that day which was truly mind-blowing. And it's written down for us in the Torah. As we are meant to understand that it happened. He had a direct, physical, visible encounter with God. If he only saw his back, if we take those words at that point as true, although they've already had a face-to-face discussion, if that on its own is true, then Moshe must have seen something. If God was invisible that day as he passes through and Moshe is in the cleft of the rock, if God is invisible as he is, as invisible filling this room right now, then Moshe would never have known it was his back that he saw. Yes, he saw something. He obviously saw something, for real, and in real physical terms. There was an aspect here of God which Moshe was privileged to see, let alone back in verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moshe face to face as a man speaks to a friend. However we understand these things, these are experiences that Moshe had where he got a glimpse in a physical way that he saw God. You know, when we talk about, "I see the Lord seated on high," Yeshua, the image of the invisible God. We are talking about aspects here of real transformation from the spiritual realm into the physical realm in some way, and that the people who had those encounters knew that they were encountering the living, invisible God who had become visible before them in that way. There was something about Moshe that meant he was able to embrace such an encounter and live. I mean, really unpack some of this, because there's something quite tremendous happening in all of this, and it does come back to the holiness idea that we were talking about earlier. Isaiah 6, 2-3 is quite an interesting little passage. It doesn't directly reference this, but it does talk about the seraphim who cover their faces because God is holy. They are covering, they're shielding their eyes from an aspect of God which would otherwise, as it were, by definition, cause them problems or harm in that way. They willingly cover their faces, not because God is God, but God is holy. There's an aspect of this. It's his holiness. which is so pure, so clean. I mean, there are no other words. He is so utterly holy that he is invisible to the human eye. And needs to be. Because if his holiness was manifest in the physical realm in that way, we would die. Because we are so unholy in comparison. Even if we are consecrated unto him in that way, there is still that difference between that holiness in the physical realm and utter holiness that exists in its purity in the spiritual realm that God inhabits, that the two would never come together, or only come together in a really bad way. It's God's holiness that makes him invisible to those who would look upon him, or should we say, he must be invisible in that way to those who would look upon him. Holy, unconsecrated beings cannot draw close to God, and I think that's possibly the bit you've got here. No man shall see me and live. It's almost like it's not just no specific man, it's almost like mankind. Humanity cannot see me and live, because the condition of humanity in its uncleanness and unholiness deems that it is impossible to come before the holy God in that way. You cannot see God in unholiness and live. Moshe, of course, was allowed to see God in this way. It's a fascinating thought, isn't it? If you put it this way. Something about Moshe enabled this. It made it possible for him to see God. And what we conclude, I think, from all this, if you kind of meander your way through some of these thoughts, it's not that it is impossible to see God. What hinders man from approaching God is not his intrinsic invisibility, but it's his holiness that hinders man from approaching God. No flesh can endure his full presence with immunity. To stand before a God who is so utterly holy in this way would mean instant destruction for flesh and humanity, which in his essence is never going to meet that level of holiness that is the Lord. It puts a more interesting depth, if you want to put it this way, in the sense of, you know, the Holy of Holies, which was there right at the very centre of the temple. And that was, were people just casually walking in and out of the Holy of Holies? No, they weren't. In fact, had they done so, they would die. Once a year, Yom Kippur, the high priest, who had gone through all of his consecrations and holiness rituals. And it's interesting, if you read it, you're talking about consecration rituals, holiness rituals for him to walk into the Holy of Holies. He had to know in himself that he was so utterly consecrated to God that then and only then, once a year, could he go through that curtain and stand in the Holy of Holies. No mere Israelite would ever get near to that place. And even then, as you know, with the pomegranate bells on the bottom of the high priest's robe, if the bells stopped tinkling, you pulled the rope and dragged the body out. That tells you something about the holiness of God. The place we need to get to, in a sense, to be able to see God. I think what begins to emerge from all of this, especially that passage in Exodus 33, ideas being kicked around in that tension in Colossians and elsewhere, even in the book of Hebrews that talks about being able to enter the Holy of Holies. People, to be able to do that, you need to be utterly consecrated to God, holy unto the Lord. This is not just a cheap one-off thing, experience of, I had a nice pray this morning. There's something about this which is a level of holiness, and yet it seems to just open that door a little bit to make us understand, is it completely impossible to see God? And maybe the answer to that is no. But we don't see him because we're not as holy as we maybe need to be. Was Moshe at that point so holy unto the Lord that he was able, even if it was just his back, as it were, able to see something of God in a way which made sense to his eyes and so on? His invisibility. I think God's invisibility tells us more about his awesome splendor and the majesty and the beauty of his holiness than our physical incapabilities and limitations of our eyes. I think we tend to think of God as invisible because we can't see him. In other words, it's a limitation of our eyes. And I don't think that's necessarily true. It's actually more about who God is in his holiness, his awesomeness, and our lack of that, which inhibits our ability to see him in that way. If Yeshua is the image of the invisible God who can be seen and encountered in that way, then maybe, invisible and unseeable are not the exact synonyms that we thought they might be. Invisible and unseeable. We tend to see them as words we can just use for each other, but maybe there is a hair that can be split in all of this. Yeshua is the image of the invisible God. And now, actually, maybe we begin to understand what that second commandment is all about. See, the second commandment is bad on the carved images. Thou shalt not make an image of God. And this, the carving of the wood or stone or whatever it may be, is a ban on a representational level of something that could be worshipped itself as God and therefore replace him. It is not saying that you cannot see God. Yeah? Split the hair, you begin to understand there's a deeper level in all of this possibly to be had here. It's not that you want to see God because you want to replace God with something physical as a manifestation in that way. Through Yeshua we know this. You know, yes, he is that image of the invisible God, but we're not replacing God with Yeshua. Yeshua is God. It's not a replacement. He's not an addition. He's not a bolt-on. It is God manifesting himself in this way in the physical realm. Even if, as it says, the image of the invisible God, even if there was that flesh which surrounded him, as we read in other places. But nevertheless, God came and dwelt amongst us in that way. We are not meant, I want to add this maybe as a side on all of this, because it is important, because there are some who've gone down this road. We were never meant to worship Yeshua's flesh. That's an interesting thought for you. And we know, of course, some people have said, you know, this is, you will take this and eat it and it literally becomes Yeshua's body, as it were. That is not where that was meant to go. That is placing that physical as a representation in the wrong place. We are meant to worship God alone. And that is what we do. Not something that might eventually replace God in that way, in whatever capacity. Was Moshe so holy that he was able to see God and live? Now you might balk at that idea. But the high priests went into the Holy of Holies every year and lived. We're just not used to making that connection. The book of Hebrews talks about the fact that we now can enter the Holy of Holies, a concept which is truly mind-blowing. And by implication, that we would live if we did so. Because by faith and our relationship now with God, with the righteousness being accredited to us, if we are walking in real holiness before God through our lives, our lifestyle and the pattern of our lives, revealing that true consecration to God as it was with the high priest, and I suspect was true with Moshe, then maybe, although God is invisible to us in our day-to-day life, maybe at that point he can become seeable in a different way. It's an interesting thought for us all, I think. If you are holy, you can draw near to God. We know this. It is holiness that brings you closer to God. Righteousness is something which is given to us by God. In that sense, it's a way of fully meeting the standards of perfection of God in terms of his requirements of who we are. Holiness is a different category. Holiness is what brings you closer to God. And that's about consecration in our lives. And maybe the closer we draw to God, the more we will see of him in our lives. And if God has ever revealed himself to you in that way, in that, shall we say, physical way, where you would today say, I have seen God, then that is because at that point the Lord accepts your holiness, your walk with him in such a way which enables you to actually see something of God and live, just as Moshe experienced that day. God's invisibility kind of got me thinking this week. But what it turns out to be, it's not something that it's like, oh, we must not see God. It's not about that. It's not that he doesn't want us to see him even. He's invisible to us because it's a holy, unholy issue. It's not an eyesight issue. God wants to be seen. He wants to be known. He wants us to be able to approach him. Go back to the garden in the quiet, in the cool of the eve. And you've got, you know, Adam and Chava, and God is walking in the garden, speaking to them, talking to them. And it's not as if they're standing there just, you know, having a nice fruit salad or something, and God has to actually tap them on the shoulder and turn around and they can't see him. And no, they could see God. He walked in the garden with them. And they didn't die. Sin hadn't entered the world. That consecrated position as a created being where God said, and it is good, in an absolute sense of goodness, encasing that holiness, enabled Adam and Chava to see God and live. It's not that it's an impossibility issue. It's about holiness. It's about who we are, how we live our lives. And maybe, just maybe, if we take that spiritual walk with the Lord of walking in faith seriously, maybe we will see more of God revealed in us. Because it's not a ban on seeing God. You know, God can take any form he wishes to. And he has. Burning bushes, angels representing his name, and it goes on. God has done this through history, and these people lived. And ultimately, of course, as we know, in Yeshua himself, God can take any form he wishes, but it's a holy, holy, unholy thing with us that we need to get around. And obviously, this is important for Messianic Judaism, but I would say for all of Judaism too, we need to maybe step back and less dogmatize the invisibility of God and understand that he wants us to draw close. He wants us to be able to go into that Holy of Holies and see him and know him and to walk with him as Adam and Chava did in the garden. That is what God wants. That closeness. Where you can see God. Impossible? A challenge? I think so. It challenged me this week when I was thinking about it. Where are we in our spiritual walk? When you see the heights of perfection like that, it's a real challenge. And maybe we should be praying too. Lord, make us more like Moshe, the humblest man that ever lived, Make us more like Moshe. Maybe if we were more humble, if we were more committed and dedicated in that way, if we walked those lines, maybe we also just might get a glimpse of God every now and again. It's not an impossibility, and it's not forbidden. It's not forbidden. If you then went away to your garage and carved an image of what you've just seen, that would be forbidden. But seeing God isn't forbidden. Amen.